Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 as we continue in our series in Paul's letter to the Romans, the good news of God. The first verse of the greatest chapter of the Bible, Romans chapter 8 verse 1, says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And everything else that follows in Romans chapter 8 tells us why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There are a number of reasons why. First is because there is no condemnation from the law. We see that in verses 1 through 4. Second is because we have been delivered from the flesh, or the sinful nature, as some versions put it. We saw that in verses 5 through 11. The third reason is because we are now the children of God. We saw that in verses 12 through 17. The fourth reason is because we have the hope of future glory. We saw that in verses 18 through 25. And today we come to a fifth reason why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it is because of the intercession of the Holy Spirit. We see that in verses 26 and 27. And so I'd like you to pay attention as I read to you from God's Word in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. This is the Word of the living God. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit Himself intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Just so far in the reading of God's inspired and inerrant Word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we get into the lesson for today. Our Father God, we do thank you for your word, and as we come to your word now, we pray for your Spirit to open these truths to us so that we can understand them and then apply them to our hearts and lives. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever find yourself asking yourself these questions? What should I pray for? How should I pray? Can I pray with confidence, claiming things by faith? Do I always have to add, "if it be your will," to my prayer? What happens if I should pray wrongly? Can prayer do harm? Does prayer get God to change his mind? Can it change God's plans? And if not, does it even matter if I pray? Prayer is one of the great struggles for Christians. But we have a great help in this area, the help of the Holy Spirit, which is a great help indeed. And here is a marvelous truth from the Word of God. The Apostle Paul teaches us here in this passage that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, intercedes with the first person, the Father, on our behalf. And in this sermon we see that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we have the intercession of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself intercedes for us. And let's see how that works. Before we really get into that, I want us to notice the problem of prayer. The problem of prayer. Paul says in verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." Now, prayer is a problem for us because of our weakness. When Paul speaks of our weakness, however, it's important to realize that weakness is not sin. It is true that as sinners we sin, and that sin is a barrier to our communication with God. David said of his prayer life in Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I had cherished iniquity or sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Isaiah said to the Israelites, "But your iniquities, your sin, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And so it is clear from David and Isaiah that the separation between us and God is because of our sin. But that is not what is spoken of here in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. The problem Paul is concerned with is our weakness. And this is not sin, but our frailty as human beings. Now, what kinds of weakness or frailty are there? Well, physical weakness or frailty is one kind. Remember the story of the disciples who were left by Jesus as he went to go and pray, and he said for them to stay and pray while he went a little further apart from them to pray, and they couldn't stay awake. They fell asleep. It happened twice. That was weakness, their frailty. But here in Romans chapter 8, Paul has in mind not that weakness, that frailty, not sin, but ignorance or a lack of understanding. And we see that expressed in the next phrase in verse 26, where Paul says that we do not know what to pray for as we ought. This is not a question of how to pray, but of what to pray for. Paul means that we do not know what we should ask of God. What is God's will for us? What is God's will for others? I dare say that every one of you have struggled as I have. I don't know always what God's will is for me. I don't know always what God's will is for you. We don't know what to pray for, and that is what Paul is talking about here, ignorance or lack of understanding. I also want you to notice that when Paul writes the word weakness, he puts the personal pronoun before it, the personal pronoun our weakness. He identifies himself with those to whom he is writing. He's not saying this is your weakness, as if to imply that somehow he as an apostle has attained to some kind of super spiritual righteousness and he's got it all correct. He knows what to pray for, but it's just little weak young Christians like ourselves that we don't know what to pray for. No. The Bible is very clear that all of us struggle in this regard. Even the greatest of saints have had difficulty in this regard. Think of Job, one of the greatest men in the really the whole Bible, but certainly the Old Testament. God told Satan that Job was a righteous man. "Have you considered my servant Job," said God to Satan, "that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." There was no outstanding sin in Job's life. Satan had gone to God and said, "Well, if you're protecting him and you've got a guard around him." And God said to Satan, "Well, you can do anything you want to him except kill him." And of course, you remember the tragedy that came into his life. All of his oxen were killed, all of his donkeys, all of his sheep, all of his cattle and so on were killed. And finally, all of his children were killed. He had 10 children. They were all killed. And then he himself had tremendous sores. Bible scholars think boils all over his body. He had to take a piece of glass and scrape it off of himself. He was in such agony. And so Job had no answers. He didn't know what to pray for. Now, his three friends thought that they did, but they didn't know what to pray for. And Job finally prays to God and he says, "Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgressions and take away my iniquity?" He didn't know what to pray for and he just cries out to God. Elijah is another example. Remember that this great prophet was involved in a great contest with the prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets of Baal. And he has this tremendous contest with them to see if their gods were more powerful than his God. And of course, his God is more powerful. God throws down fire and consumes the altar and the sacrifice on the altar, and he gains a great victory. But he runs away because Jezebel, the the queen has threatened to kill him and to take his life, and he's in fear for Jezebel, even though just barely moments before he's seen this amazing power of God over the false prophets. And he goes into the desert and he sits under a broom tree and he cries out to God in a pity party and he says, "Oh, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." Well, he was no better than his fathers, but God had much more for him to do, and he had it wasn't the right prayer to pray for God to take away his life. The Bible teaches us that in the story of Job, that you can be a righteous person and not know what to pray. The story of Elijah, we learn that you can be a tremendously courageous person and still not know what to pray. And so prayer is a problem. We don't know what to pray. It's a problem for the greatest of saints to the very newest of God's children. And so it has to do with our lack of understanding. We do not always know what to pray for, as the Apostle Paul says. But enough of the problem. We know it all too well. The point of the passage is that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And even though we do not know what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We are weakness itself, but the Spirit is all powerful. Now, I dare say this passage, these verses have caused Christians throughout the ages a great deal of questioning. What do these verses mean? And let's see if we can try to unpack them today. Paul uses two key words in verse 26. First, the Spirit helps us in prayer. Now, the Greek word for helps has behind it the idea that the Spirit comes alongside and helps carry our burdens. It pictures our ignorance of what to pray for as a heavy load. We're struggling along under it, as it were. But the Holy Spirit comes alongside and He helps shoulder the burden and the load. He identifies with us in our weakness, just as Jesus in His incarnation did, and He labors for us. And second, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, an intercessor is a person who pleads one's case. So the meaning is that the way the Holy Spirit comes alongside us is to help and shoulder our burdens, and it is by pleading our case with God when we do not know how to do it. We don't know what to pray for, but the Holy Spirit does. And so He prays for us. And God, who searches hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit and answers the Spirit's correct and powerful prayers in accordance with His will. Now, an illustration of this is when Jesus did it for Peter, the apostle. Remember, Peter came to Jesus and Jesus said to him, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. He wants to take you and he wants to tear you apart, as it were, to throw you to the wind. He wants to make away with your life." And of course, Peter doesn't know what to do. We don't know how well Peter was praying, if he was even praying at all. But Jesus says to him, "I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. But when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And of course, Jesus' prayer was answered, because you remember Peter, although he denied Jesus three times, was restored to ministry and went on to many, many years of useful ministry. And we even have two of his letters. But none of this is meant to suggest that we do not have any role to play. We have a responsibility to pray. We are to be engaged in the hard work of prayer. The Spirit comes along and He helps us. We are working, but He helps us as we pray, and He helps us in our weakness. Now, this second word, groanings, has caused commentators over the ages lots of questions. Who is groaning? Who is the one doing the groaning here in this text? Some commentators have said that it is the Spirit. Others have said absolutely not. In fact, great commentators such as Martin Lloyd-Jones insists that the Godhead does not grow. Indeed, it is inconceivable for every reason. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a respected pastor and commentator, he says, God does not groan. He cannot groan. Some say that it is the person, the Christian, who groans. Now, I think it's helpful when we look at the context. And in this context, from verse 22 through verse 27, the word groaning or groan appears three times. And I want you to see them. So if you have your Bible, look at your Bible first at verse 22. Paul writes that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Then in verse 23, he refers not to creation, but now to ourselves. He says, and not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. And then the third reference, I would suggest to you, does refer to the Holy Spirit, because the context suggests that in verse 26. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And there seems to be a purposeful progression from the inanimate creation to the redeemed Christian to the Spirit Himself. And Paul seems to be very intentional about this bold progression. Creation groans, Christian groans, and even the Holy Spirit groans. But what does it mean? Obviously, it does not mean that the Spirit is unable to articulate His concerns. Yet if the idea of bearing a heavy burden is still in view, as I think it is, then Paul's thought is that a groan is appropriate to bearing a burden. For example, suppose you are helping someone carry a heavy load. What is more expressive as you stagger along carrying this heavy load with somebody who's helping you or somebody who's just chattering away? Now, so some of you have helped friends or family members carry heavy furniture, and you look at a piano like this, and nobody wants to carry the piano. You know, let me carry the little bell thing that keeps time for the piano. I can handle that. But the piano, and you get there, and you get three or four people, and you have a guy standing off to the side, and he says, "My, a piano is heavy. They built it with a lot of thick and heavy wood, and I wonder why they make pianos so heavy. Maybe we should have got some professional people to come and carry this. It's real heavy." And you want to say, "Shut up and pick up this thing and help carry the load." You see, and so a real burden bearer is somebody who says, "Let me get in there and let me carry it with you." And I suggest to you, that's what the Spirit does. He doesn't stand away and say, "You're doing a great time. You're praying. Keep at it. Just work harder at it, and I'm sure the Lord will hear you." No, He comes alongside and He says, "Let me help you. Let me carry you. Let me take that burden with you and bring it to the Lord." And the Lord God, who searches hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, answers our prayers in accordance with His will, as it says at the end of verse 27. Now, what lessons can we learn from this as we look at this passage? I want to give you a couple of lessons in closing. First, we are supposed to pray. Regardless of the problems that you and I have with prayer, and we're reminded that all Christians, all saints, no matter how spiritual, no matter how great, struggle with prayer. Nevertheless, we are supposed to pray. In fact, the Word of God commands us to pray. We're told to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. And anything that God tells us to do is for our good, and we are the poorer for it if we fail to do it. So prayer, although it is hard, although it is difficult, it is a great discipline, and we are supposed to pray. Second, do not expect prayer to be easy. Why should it be? Nothing in the Christian life is easy. And why should prayer be any different? I've told you before that people who say to you, "Come to Christ with all your problems and turn them over to Him and everything will be fine," is really not telling you the whole truth. Christianity is tough. Now, Christ will forgive, and He'll take away your guilt, and He'll remove all of your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. But life doesn't necessarily become rosy and easy if you become a Christian. In fact, it may very well become harder and tougher. But in the midst of that, you can still experience joy and delight as you are in a right relationship with God. When we studied the last half of Romans chapter 7, we saw that there, the struggle that the Christian has with sin in his own life. And I would say to you, the more mature you become as a Christian, the more you will see your sin, the more you will struggle, and the more important it is for you to pray. And there's no such thing as a quick fix formula or just a simple way, and you do this little ditty and God will take care of it and you don't have any more problems. There's a spiritual maturity that is hard and difficult even in the area of prayer. But we are to persevere. We are to keep on keeping on even in this area of prayer. Several years ago, I read the biography of Eric Liddell. You remember him from the movie Chariots of Fire. He was born at the turn of the 20th century and he competed in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. He was supposed to run, I believe it was a 100-meter race, which was his race, but because one of the heats was on a Sunday, he refused to run because he believed that Sunday was the Sabbath, and as a Christian he should not participate in that and worship God instead. And one of his friends said he could run in the 400-meter race, and he won a gold medal in a race that was not his premier race. After the Olympics, he went to China as a missionary. Actually, he was born in China. His parents were missionaries in China. And he went and spent many years in China before he died at about the age of about 45 in a prison camp in China during World War II in 1945. I had the privilege some years ago of meeting a lady who was a prisoner in that camp. She was a schoolgirl of about 6 or 7 years old. And she remembers him as Uncle Eric. That's what all the students called him, Uncle Eric. And of course he was very popular and well known because of his Olympic exploits. But even more so as a Christian man. And as his biographer said, the secret to Eric Liddell's life was that he woke up every single morning at 6 o'clock in the morning and spent 1 hour in prayer and in the Word of God. And I would venture to say to you that every Christian that has been used by God throughout history, doesn't matter whether it's in the 21st century or back in the first century, has wrestled with God in prayer, has spent time developing the spiritual discipline, and has grown and matured in the work of prayer. It is not easy, but if you want to be used by God, you must spend time in prayer. Third, realize what you are doing when you pray. Although the discipline of prayer is itself a struggle, and more often than not, we do not know what we should be praying for, we nevertheless can and need to know what we are doing. In prayer, we are coming to God and we are addressing ourselves to the sovereign creator of the entire universe. We come to Him and we offer up to Him our adoration, a confession, our thanksgiving and our supplication. And we offer it up to Him, not always knowing that we necessarily have prayed the right things, but the Holy Spirit comes along and He bears us in our prayer burdens and brings our prayer to God. Now, when we pray, we ask the question sometimes, does prayer get God to change His mind? If I come to God and I say, God, I want you to do such and such, will my prayer change God's mind? And the answer is no, of course not. And in fact, if prayer got God to change His mind, in other words, then He would not be perfect. God's mind is perfection, and if somehow I was able to change His mind, that would mean He was no longer perfect and the entire order of the world would fall apart. God's mind doesn't change. Now, I know some parts of the Bible says God changed His mind, and I think that's a language to accommodate us. I'm talking about in terms of His eternal decrees and so on. In that respect, God's mind does not change. But what does change when we pray? Do things change as we pray? And the answer to that is yes, because God has used our prayer as a means to the ends or the goals or the purposes that he has. God has a plan. God has a purpose. We can't get him to change those, but prayer is the vehicle, the means by which God accomplishes his purposes in this world. And God has a perfect will. His will is absolutely perfect, and we don't know always what his will is. And so we ask God to do things knowing that we are praying with frailty, knowing that we don't always have understanding, but the Spirit then takes our prayers and interprets them and presents them to the Father in the correct manner. And that is what we do when we pray. And finally, be encouraged by these verses. It is true, we don't know what to pray for, but the Holy Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us by God to assist us precisely in this area as well as in other areas. And with his help, we can make progress. Now, how does this work? How does the Spirit help us when we pray? One commentator said, a way to look at it is to think of a man who wanted to learn to play the violin. And so he goes and gets some lessons. He develops some kind of mediocre proficiency, but he realizes he wants to get better. And he notices that every afternoon on the radio, there is a concerto that is played. And so he goes and purchases the music for those concertos that are played, and he sets it up every afternoon. And as the music comes in on the radio, he plays along on his violin. At first, he makes lots and lots of mistakes as he tries to keep along with the concerto coming in. But over time, he gets better and better. Now, the concerto coming in is playing in beautiful harmony and perfection, and there are no mistakes coming through on the radio. But over time, he does get better, and after years and years, he's able to play along with quite a lot of proficiency. And this commentator said, prayer is like that. In the beginning, there may be many mistaken notes and groans too, but there is progression and encouragement, since God is continuing to conduct the perfect heavenly symphony, and the Holy Spirit is continuing to prepare us for the day when we take our places in that divine heavenly orchestra. In the meanwhile, the Spirit assists us and enables us to get better and better in the way in which we pray in accordance with the will of God. Another illustration comes from Pastor John McGarvey of Cochranton, Pennsylvania. He reported this in Leadership Magazine. And he said that the photocopy machine in the church office broke down, and so they needed to get it repaired. I guess they didn't have an arrangement where somebody was just called in to come and repair it. So he called the service dealer, and he tried to describe to the serviceman what the problem was. And the fellow at the other end asked him to describe the parts and to describe what was broken. And he said he could not describe the parts. He could not describe what was actually broken. He didn't know the terminology for it. So they sent out a repairman. The repairman looked at the machine, and he realized that he needed to make a call. And so he made a call back to the head office, and he knew the names of the various parts and the different things that needed to be fixing. And he was able to call in and give the correct description of the things that were broken. And as Pastor McGarvey says, my need was met because someone came and communicated to headquarters in words that I could not express. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And we don't know what to say sometimes. We don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit does. And he sends words to the Father in words that we cannot express, but certainly the Father does understand, and he answers in accordance with his will. Commentator William Hendrickson gives another illustration. He tells the story of a pastor who had become seriously ill. The congregation loved their pastor, and they prayed earnestly, Lord, please restore our pastor to health. But unfortunately, the pastor died. And the congregation was confused and didn't understand why God didn't answer their prayers. And at the funeral service, a colleague of the pastor who died got up to speak, and he spoke lovingly and with great words of insight. And he said this, perhaps some of you are in danger of arriving at the conclusion that the Heavenly Father does not hear prayer. He does indeed hear our prayer. But in this case, two prayers may have been opposing each other. You were praying, "Oh God, spare his life, for we need him so badly." But the Spirit's groaning was, "Take him away, Father, for the congregation is leaning too heavily on him and not upon you." And of course, the Lord answered the Spirit's prayer. Now, brothers and sisters, when you pray, the Holy Spirit is constantly helping you in your prayers. And when you don't know what to pray for, that's okay. You can just say, "Lord, I don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit does, and let him bring my requests to you so that your will, or my prayers will be answered in accordance with your will." And this should be a great encouragement to you. Because of the intercession of the Holy Spirit, we are assured that there is now no condemnation for us. This only applies, however, to those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are, you can be encouraged by these words. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for the intercession of the Holy Spirit. We know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And even though we struggle with prayer, even though we do not always know what to pray, we thank you that the Spirit takes our prayers and presents them to you in accordance with your will. Help us to grow in prayer. Help us to grow in our understanding of your will so that we can increasingly pray prayers that are indeed in accordance with your divine will. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.